Our scripture reading this morning is Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 through 21. If you have a copy of your scripture, you can follow along on the screen. Hear now the word of the Lord. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. But be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Let's pray. And so, Father, we commit now this time, preaching of your word to you, and we ask, Father, for your favor here in it. We would hear a clear word, that you would bless Pastor Logan and help him as he brings forth the text. Father, open our eyes and our ears and our hearts to hear and to see and to learn and to submit and to obey and to relish all that you have revealed to us about you, your word. Bless now this time, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, good morning, church. It's good to be back with you again. Glad to see those of you who braved the weather. Sorry that it's a little bit cold in here. One of our heaters is not functioning properly, I think. But this morning we will warm ourselves by the fire of God's Word. It's hard to believe that we're in the year of 2022, but here we are. And once again, we are in the season of when people are thinking about the changes that they would like to see in their lives. People are making resolutions about their health or whatever it may be. I read somewhere the other day that New Year's resolutions are really just one's plans for the first few days of January. Sadly, I think there's a lot of truth in that. But in reality, I don't think resolutions are necessarily a bad thing. In fact, I think for the believer, I would even go so far as to say that they are a necessary thing. Now, obviously, I'm not speaking just merely of New Year's resolutions. I don't think that's necessary for the believer. But to be resolved to live in a certain way, to conduct yourself in a certain manner, is absolutely necessary in the Christian life. For the world, the focus of resolutions is typically around some kind of self-improvement, whether it be health or habits or whatever. And that's not always a bad thing. Obviously, the motives are going to be very different, but even Scripture says that bodily training is of some value. But what supersedes that is training in godliness. As Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 4, that has value in every way, both in this life and in the life to come. So for us, our being resolved to live in a certain manner, to grow in certain areas of our life, to make certain changes, should not be just based upon cultural standards or even a cultural tradition. Our resolution should rise up out of the Scripture at all times. Even the great American theologian Jonathan Edwards, he kept a document in which he recorded in his life a list of personal resolutions that would serve as a guide to him. And these were based upon the Scriptures. They were known as his 70 resolutions, principles that would guide his life. I'll give you just a couple of examples from his list. Resolution number 7, he said, "Resolved never to do anything which I should be afraid to do, if it were the last hour of my life." Or number 28, resolved to study the Scripture so steadily, constantly, and frequently as that I may find and plainly perceive myself to grow in the knowledge of the same. Or number 56, resolved never to give over, nor in the least to slacken my fight with my corruptions, however unsuccessful I may be. Edwards went on and on with these resolutions. Now, I'm not saying that we need to follow suit and just make a list of resolutions, but what Edwards demonstrated was an amazing amount of intentionality with the way that he lived his life. And that is where we are to follow suit. We are to live our lives with intentionality. We are not just to coast. Rather, we are to think through how we conduct ourselves in this world. And that's exactly what we're going to see expressed and prescribed in this text today. Today we're moving into a new section, and this is actually quite a large unit. Verse 15 of chapter 5 all the way through verse 9 of chapter 6 are really bound together as one large unit. And the overarching idea behind it all is this very first line of verse 15 where Paul says, "Look carefully then how you walk." Today we're just going to be looking at verses 15 through 17. But at this point in the book, I'm hoping that by now that all of us are seeing how important Christian living truly is. Week after week, we have seen Paul address so many different aspects of our lives and how they are impacted by the gospel of Jesus Christ. The reality is what we are seeing is that being a Christian is more than just about a general belief in God. It's even more than just about a belief in the forgiveness of sins in Christ. Being a Christian is the acknowledgement that Jesus Christ is Lord of all and that we are to live our lives out under the lordship of Jesus Christ. The truth is, as those who have been freely forgiven through trusting in Christ and His work on the cross, we have been transformed by the grace of God, and we have been empowered by the Spirit of God so that we can live according to God's Word. That means that you cannot be passive in the Christian life. You cannot just coast or drift. Paul tells us that we have to live with intentionality. He says that we are to look carefully at how we walk. And once again, we run into this word that Paul loves to use. Paul has over and over touched on the need for us to walk in a certain manner. And just by way of reminder, this was just a common expression, especially in Jewish culture, for how one conducts their life. It just speaks of the way one lives. We see this in the opening of the book of Psalms. Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. The idea is that the man does not live his life according to the counsel of the wicked. It was just a common expression for the way one lives. And the same is true for every usage we have seen throughout the book of Ephesians. When Paul said, "I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling," simply means live your life in a manner worthy of the calling. When he said, "Do not walk as the Gentiles do," he simply means don't live like unbelievers. When he said, "Walk in love," it means live your life in love toward one another. When he said, as we looked at last week, "Walk as children of light," he means to live as light in this very dark world. And now, when we come here to the last time we're going to see this expression in the book of Ephesians, Paul says, "Look carefully then how you walk," meaning look carefully how you live your life. You cannot be passive here. We are not called just to wing it. We are called to live in a certain manner. We are called to live with intentionality in our lives. And this is not subjective. In fact, Paul's going to give us in this passage, in these three short verses, three elements to living our lives with intentionality as believers. And I want us to see that as we look at this, this is not as complicated as we sometimes like to make it out to be. It's just not. It is a fight, for sure. It's a struggle, for sure. But it's not complicated. God's Word is clear on how we are to live. It's just whether or not we will live by it. But if we want to make resolutions that matter, resolutions that have value in this life and the life to come, then what we look at today is what should fuel them. And not just at New Year's, it's what should always serve as the foundation for our living. But at the outset, I want to say that this is not a passage or a couple of verses that explain how we are to get right with God, how we are to earn a place of being right in right standing with God. We need to understand that. This passage is addressing believers. This passage is addressing those who have already put their faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, who have His imputed righteousness and His right standing before God. So if you're here today and you're an unbeliever, you have not put your faith in Christ, do not hear this message is how to get right with God. It is not. This message is actually not even for you. This message is for believers. This message is for those who have received the grace of God and then are to go and live in a manner worthy of that grace that they have received. So let's look at this. Let's look at what he says. Look at verse 15. He says, "Look carefully, then, how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise." The first element to living our lives with intentionality is that we are to pursue wisdom. But notice that he doesn't say that you should just walk in wisdom, that you should just be wise. He also says that you should avoid being the unwise. The word here that he uses for unwise is simply the word that means one who lacks discernment, or one who is foolish. It is the very opposite of wisdom. The King James put it like this: "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise." And that really gets at the idea that Paul is bringing out here. The juxtaposition of folly with wisdom, or fools with the wise, is what Paul is bringing to the forefront. And this is a theme that is richly rooted in the Old Testament. It comes from the Old Testament, especially in the wisdom literature. And for Paul, as a student of the Word of God, this was a theme that very much shaped his thinking, and no doubt is informing his thoughts here. The main book that really emphasizes these ideas is, of course, the book of Proverbs. You see it other places in the Old Testament, but it is heavily set forth in Proverbs. Just listen to the way Proverbs begin. The one verse that really sets the tone and the theme of the book is Proverbs 1, verse 7. It says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." Then, throughout the rest of the book, there are two very different portraits that get developed. The portrait of the fool and the portrait of the wise. And they are often set in opposition to one another. But when we think of foolishness and wisdom biblically, we should not be thinking of these portraits as having anything to do with natural intelligence. The foolish and the wise are not merely categories of intellect. In fact, they are primarily categories of morality. So in other words, a person can be someone who is brilliant intellectually, but foolish according to the Scripture. Or in opposite fashions, one could be not the sharpest tool in the shed intellectually, but very wise, biblically speaking. Wise in the way that they live out their life. So this is not a mere matter of intellect or natural gifting, not at all. But let's look at this. Look at some of the difference of these two portraits according to Proverbs and get an idea of what's being said here in our text. First, let's look at the fool. According to Proverbs chapter 10, verse 14, "The fool is one who cares more about talking than learning." In 10:18, "The fool is one who utters slander." In 10:23, "The fool is one who thinks wrongdoing is a joke." In 12, verse 15, "The fool is the one who rejects advice and always sees his own way as right in his own eyes." In chapter 14, verse 7, "The fool is the one who has a quick temper." In 14:16, "The fool is the one who lives his life in a reckless and careless manner." In chapter 18, verse 12, the fool is the one who takes no pleasure in understanding, but only in expressing his opinion. In chapter 20, verse 3, the fool is the one who is always quarreling. In chapter 28, verse 26, the fool is the one who trusts in his own understanding. And then returning back to chapter 1 where we begin, the fool is the one who does not fear the Lord. The portrait of the fool is not a pretty portrait. He is a self-assured babbler who does not listen to anyone, who rests in his own understanding, who lives carelessly and has no fear of God. But I think the most telling attribute of the fool is the fact that they live their lives according to their own understanding. They are not guided by the principles of Scripture. They do not look to God for what He says. Godly counsel has no place in their lives. They look to themselves. They make decisions off of how they feel. They operate according to the moment in which they live. They rely upon their own feelings or their own intellect or their own so-called instinct. They are, in and of themselves, the standard by which they measure everything. And this type of living, this type of walk, is the walk that Paul is calling us to reject, to forsake, to avoid. As those who belong to Christ, we cannot walk as those who are unwise, as those who are foolish. We cannot live by the whims of our flesh or our own understanding. But now let's look at the opposite. Let's look at the portrait of the wise, according to Scripture, according to Proverbs. Proverbs 1:5, the wise are those who listen and learn. Proverbs 3, verse 5, the wise are those who trust in the Lord and lean not on their own understanding. Proverbs 4, verse 7, the wise are those who are seeking wisdom and insight, which is to recognize that wisdom and insight is outside of oneself. Chapter 5, verse 12, the wise are those who understand that all their ways are ever before the eyes of the Lord. Chapter 8, verse 12, the wise are those who live with prudence, that is, careful judgment and self-discipline. Chapter 9, verse 8, the wise are those who know how to receive correction. Chapter 10, verse 14, the wise are those who are laying up knowledge. 12, verse 15, the wise are those who listen to advice. Chapter 14, verse 16, the wise are those who are cautious and turn away from evil. Chapter 16, verse 16, the wise are those who treasure wisdom over worldly treasures. And we could keep going, but ultimately it comes back to that starting text. The wise are those who fear the Lord. These are the two portraits that Proverbs presents, the way of folly and the way of wisdom. And the reality is they are both before us at all times. In fact, in Proverbs chapter 9, the author personifies these two ways of life as two different women, Lady Wisdom and the Woman of Folly. And both of them are crying out for us to come and embrace our ways. Both of them are beckoning for us to follow their paths. And those choices are always before us. But really, as you gather this data, as you look at the difference between folly and wisdom, wisdom is really a life that is lived with intentionality in the fear of the Lord. A life that is carefully driven by the principles of Scripture. A life that avoids the motivations of pragmatism and pleasure. It is a life of prudence. And it's exactly what the life that Paul is prescribing here. That we are to be careful how we live, not as unwise, not as fools, but as wise. That means we have to actually think through the decisions that we make and the words that we speak. We need to know the why behind what it is we do and what it is that we say. And that does not just apply to the big decisions that we make in life, like who we marry or where we will work or how we will educate our kids or things like that. That's obviously true in those cases, but we need to give thought to know the why behind the little things that take place in our daily lives. Our daily habits, how we spend our time on a regular basis, is to be driven by wisdom. It's to be driven by the principles of Scripture. We are to use our time wisely. And that's exactly what he says in the second element to living with intentionality. Look at what he said. Look back at the text. He says, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Now, this idea is flowing right out of the wisdom that he's prescribing. The means by which we live wisely is to live as one who is intentional with the time that we have been given. Now, the way that the ESV has translated this is making the best use of the time, or some of the other modern translations have made it making the most out of every opportunity. Those are good translations. That's right. That is the essence of what Paul is saying. But unfortunately, I think it really loses the nuance of how he has communicated this principle. The word that he has chose here that is translated making the best use of is actually the Greek word for redeem. The King James translated this quite literally as redeeming the time because the days are evil. This is a word that was used in slave markets when you would purchase one out of the slave trade, when you would redeem them. The only other context in which we see this word in the New Testament is when the New Testament speaks of Christ redeeming us. Like Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Or Galatians 4:4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. Same word, redeem, to purchase out of. Now, Paul could have used any number of words to speak on how we should be good stewards of our time. But he chose this one, and he did so for a reason. And I think if we're going to make sense of why he chose this, it's going to help us to look at the following clause. Look at the reason given for why we are to redeem the time. He says, because the days are evil. And when he says that, he's talking about the present age in which we live. The Bible repeatedly speaks of two ages, this age and the age to come. The age in which we are living now is the age that is marked by the fall, the age of sin and death, the age that is governed by the demonic forces, which Paul will bring out in chapter 6 when he says, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness. This is the age of darkness. The age to come is the age that will be marked by the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the age in which the final enemy, which is death, will be no more. Sin will be no more. All of God's enemies, including those demonic forces, will be thrown into the lake that burns with fire and sulfur. That is the age of light. The age in which there will be no more darkness, no more suffering, no more pain, no more sorrow, no more tears, no more sin, no more death. The age in which our faith becomes sight, and there will be only joy as we dwell with our Savior forever. That is coming. That is what Christ has secured for us. But that is not yet. We are still in this present evil age. And in this age, the ruler of this age, who is Satan himself, has set the course for this world. We saw that back in Ephesians 2, when we were those who followed the course of this world. So when Paul says that the days are evil, what he means is that we are living in a time that is marked by sin. We are living in an age in which time is given to the carrying out of evil. And if we allow ourselves to become lax in our pursuit of Christ, lax in our pursuit of holiness, if we are not vigilant in our fight against sin, if we do not pay careful attention to our lives, we will find ourselves drifting with the course of this world, walking in lockstep with the evil days in which we live. The fact is, you don't drift into holiness. If you put up the oars, if you stop pressing, you drift into worldliness. You will go with the flow of the course of this world. But rather than that, we are called to redeem the time. The time that would be spent for evil in this present evil age is to be bought back, so to speak. It is to be redeemed by using it for good, by using it for obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ, by using it for the glory of God. That is what it means to redeem the time. Time that it would be spent for evil is spent for the glory of God. And so, yes, that does mean that we are to make the most of our time, or that we are to seek to use every opportunity, as these translations say. That is ultimately what Paul is getting at. But you get a sense of the urgency of the matter when you understand it within the redemption metaphor that Paul is using. We are to redeem the time. But the truth is, not only are the days evil, but Scripture over and over reminds us of how short our days really are, how fleeting life truly is. James, the brother of our Lord, said this in James chapter 4, "What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes." Psalm 103, "As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. The wind passes over it, and it is gone." Psalm 144, "Man is like a breath. His days are like a passing shadow." Scripture repeatedly reminds us of how fleeting our time really is. The truth is, church, none of us knows what tomorrow holds. None of us knows what's in store for us in the coming year. But the one thing we do know for sure is that life is short. I don't know how many funerals I attended last year, but it was a lot. And just this coming week, I will be at 3. And chances are there are some in this congregation right now for whom this year, the year 2022, will be your last year. Now, I don't say that to bum us out or to bring fear. Not at all. For the believer, you should have no fear of death. That's not the point. I only say that to bring reality to the table. You know, it's unfortunate that we are a culture who avoids the reality of death at all costs. We would rather go on pretending that that's not there, that that's not looming over every single one of us. We're likely one of the first cultures in history where you could make it your entire life without ever even seeing a dead body unless it's been dressed up and prepared for you to see. We avoid anything to do with death. But death is the inevitability of us all. 10 out of 10 people die. And we need to think about that. I was talking to Kevin about this the other day, and he reminded me of how many of the saints of old used to keep a skull on the corner of their desk or in their house somewhere. It was a very common practice in the early church. Likely you've seen it in some paintings of a saint who's sitting there reading the scriptures or writing, and there's a skull nearby. And often it would come with it a little placard that had two little words in Latin, "Memento mori," remember death. Jonathan Edwards, in his 70 resolutions, had expressed a similar sentiment. Resolution number 9 said this: "Resolved to think much on all occasions of my own dying and of the common circumstances which attend death." Now, to our modern civilized sensibilities, this all just sounds morbid. Like, why would anyone want to do that? Why would anyone want a skull on their desk? Why would anyone want a daily reminder of death or to think through death? But for the Christian, death reminds us that we are not living for this world. Death reminds us that our time here is limited, that life is short and eternity is long. It reminds us that it has been appointed for all men to die once, and then comes judgment. It reminds us that in very short order, every single one of us will find ourselves standing before the living God. It reminds us that we have only been given a limited amount of time to live our life, to spend our time for the glory of God. We are not to hide ourselves from the truth of our own demise. We are to face it. In fact, Scripture says that those who face it are those who are truly wise. Just as Paul read for us, Psalm 90, verse 12, "Teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom." Wisdom comes in knowing that your days are numbered and allowing that to fuel your life. This is why in Psalm 39, verse 4, David prays, "Lord, make me to know my end and what is the measure of my days. Let me know how fleeting I am." Scripturally speaking, it seems like the saints of old were on to something, and that perhaps we should take note. But the point of this is, the point of facing that reality is so that we would live our lives in such a way as to redeem the time that we have been given. That we would make the most out of every opportunity that the Lord gives us. Not only are the days evil, but the days are short. Every breath we take is a gift from God that ought to be employed for His glory. As C.T. Studd once famously said, "Only one life to live, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last." Brothers and sisters, that perspective should be driving the way that we spend our time. When we realize how little time we truly have, it motivates us not to waste it, not to spend it on frivolous things that do not matter, but to use it in such a way as to honor Christ. That is what it means to redeem the time. But the question is, how do we do that? This all just seems like, is this just pious pie in the sky? Is this really realistic? How do we make the best use of every opportunity that we have been given? What does that actually look like lived out? Look at what he says. Look at the third element to living with intentionality. He says, "Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." The last part of the equation to living our lives with intentionality, to be those who pay very careful attention to the way we walk, is that we are to live our lives understanding what the will of the Lord is. Well, the question is, what does he mean by the will of the Lord? It's actually a very important question. When any time we come across the will of God in Scripture, we need to ask what is meant by that. Because the Scripture speaks of the will of God in various ways. Now, there's two main ways that we see it in Scripture. There's more, but there's primarily two. First, the Scripture speaks of God's sovereign will, what is often referred to as His will of decree. This speaks of the reality that God has sovereignly decreed whatsoever comes to pass. We've already seen this in Ephesians in chapter 1, verse 11. Paul said, "In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will." God is the God who works all things according to the counsel of His will. Everything that has come to pass by His decree, because He has ordained it to be so. God is sovereign over everything. Often, this is also referred to as His secret will, the secret will of God, because we do not know what it is that He has decreed until it has come to pass. We can only discern His sovereign and secret will by looking backwards, looking at what has unfolded. But the second primary way that Scripture speaks of the will of God is known as His perceptive will, or His will of command. This speaks not of what He has decreed, but of what He has commanded of humanity and of His people. We see an explicit example of the Scripture speaking of the will of God in this manner in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. It says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." God's will for your life is that you be sanctified, that you grow in holiness, that you grow to be more like Christ. But this will, this type of the will of God, is not just seen where it is referred to explicitly. God's preceptive will, His will of command, is found throughout the entire Bible. This will is also referred to as God's revealed will for your life. Now, most of the time when somebody is all upset trying to figure out what is the will of God for my life, they're actually trying to discern what is the secret will of God. Should I take this job? Who will I marry? What will my life look like? Should I move to this place? What will my future be? And certainly there are biblical principles that should inform decisions like that. But the unfolding of those things belongs to the secret decreed will of God. Nowhere in Scripture does it say that you will be held accountable for knowing the secret will of God for your life. Nowhere. But you will be accountable for understanding the revealed will of God for your life. Listen to Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. The secret things belong to God. We are to trust God in those things. But when it comes to that which has been revealed, not only are we expected to know it, but to understand it and also to live by it. God has not given us His Word so we can admire it as a relic. No, we are to live by it. It is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And this is exactly what Paul is talking about when he says, "Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." He is speaking of the revealed will of God. And the truth is, at this point, we've come full circle. Look at the juxtaposition that Paul is making now. The fool versus the one who understands the will of the Lord. Paul is saying the opposite of foolish living, the foolish living that we discussed earlier, is living according to the will of the Lord. In other words, he is equating wisdom, wise living, with understanding and living by the Word of God. And that matches perfectly with what we saw from the book of Proverbs. Remember, it is the fool who is the one who lives according to his own understanding, who shucks off counsel, who rejects insight, who does not fear the Lord. He takes no pleasure in gaining knowledge, knowledge of the Word of God and the person of God. The wise, on the other hand, lives by and for the knowledge of God. To make the best use of your time, to redeem the time, is to live your life according to the Word of God. That is what it means to be truly wise. And to play the fool is to reject that. And this comports perfectly with the conclusion of Jesus' most famous sermon. At the very end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus summed up the whole thing like this in Matthew chapter 7. He said, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded upon the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like the foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it." Brothers and sisters, living a life of intentionality, making the best use of every opportunity, redeeming the time in these evil days is not pious pie in the sky. It's actually not complicated. It is simply to take the revealed Word of God and to apply it to every aspect of your life. It is to work hard at your vocation unto the glory of God. It is to love your wife as Christ loved the church. It is to respect and submit to your husband as the church does to Christ. It is to raise your children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. It is to shine as lights proclaiming the gospel to a lost and dying world. It is to love the brethren, bearing one another's burdens and using your gifts for the building up of the church. It is to seek after and treasure the knowledge of God and the knowledge of His Son, Jesus Christ, more than you treasure this world. It is to pursue holiness in the fear of the Lord. It is to watch and pray until that great day when our Savior returns. You want to redeem the time. You want to live your life with intentionality as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then do that. Understand what the will of the Lord is. My challenge to you this new year is to know this book. To understand what the will of the Lord is. To treasure its commands. To delight in the guidance that it provides for your life. To grow in your obedience and your Christ-likeness. If you do not know this book, how can you possibly live out the Christian life? Listen, church, if you are in Christ, you have the Spirit of the living God inside of you, giving you insight into His Word, giving you wisdom from on high, and giving you the power that you need to live this out. You are not a defeated victim of this world. You who have faith in Christ have already overcome the world. You are a conqueror, more than a conqueror, in Christ Jesus. There is no sin, no temptation, no power in this world that is more powerful than the one who lives on the inside of you. Don't waste what has been given to you by being passive in this life, by not running your race. Run, and run with intentionality. I want to leave you with one more of Edwards' resolutions, one that I would commend to us all. Resolution number 30, resolved to strive to my utmost every week to be brought higher in religion and to a higher exercise of grace than I was the week before. Edwards wanted to grow in grace every week of his life. This year I pray that we would all have similar desires to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ with every passing week. Let's pray. Oh, Father, that is our prayer. As we bow before You today, Lord, we ask that we would grow in grace, that You would give us a heart of wisdom, that You would help us, as David prayed, to know how fleeting we truly are, to know that our lives are a vapor, here today and gone tomorrow. Lord, I pray for the grace that we all need to live our lives according to Your Word, to pursue godliness, to pursue knowledge and wisdom in the text, to pursue understanding, and to live by the truths that are there, to live by Your revealed will. Lord, would You help us to grow in grace? Help us to be more like Christ in this coming year, we pray.